Together at the subject, passing the faith along. I'd like to read again, you're hearing from the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We'll begin there, verse 13 again. We read the whole chapter on Tuesday morning. Yesterday we read those verses that we look at again today, 13 through 17 in reading, and again focused on verse 15. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Trust our God will add his blessing to his word. Then we just again pray and ask his mercy. Father, we bow before you in the name of thy worthy Son. We see his name here written in these verses, our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for him, Father. And it's in his name that we draw near, that worthy one whom you delight to honor. We pray, our Father, that you would grant your blessing now to us as we look to these elements that relate to the traditions that were given to the Thessalonians, given to all of your churches by your servants, the apostles in the first century, truths that we are to receive and truths that we are to transmit. Truths that we ourselves are to pass along, having received them. We ask you, Father, to bless us in our consideration of these things this morning. Glorify your Son. Help us, Father. Thank you for the help we've gotten from your word this week, the blessing you've given, the glory that you've given to yourself in helping us, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, as we look together at these words in Chapter 2, verse 15, again, I read them for you. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. We pointed out as we looked at this verse that and focused on and made the pivot for our study over the past 2 days, and God willing, again today, we'll do the same. We pointed out that the apostle here focuses on what he calls the traditions. The Greek word is paradosis. And that word, paradosis, is one that speaks of that which has been handed down, that which has been transmitted. It comes, the word paradosis in Greek, from the word paradidomi, which means to give along, to pass along. And it is marked well by the Latin word tradition, by way of translation, because traditio in Latin comes from the word trado, which means, again, to give along, to pass along. And that is what the apostle was doing. That which he had received, as we saw yesterday, with regard to the gospel, I delivered unto you that which also I received, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And then also with regard to the Lord's Supper, that he delivered what he had received concerning how the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread. And these things were things that were part of first of all, the gospel, the good news that God had given in his Son, which the apostles and those with the apostles faithfully recorded, not with words of man's wisdom, as 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, but with words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. They were given specifically, exactly, definitively, the very words that God wanted placed in the Holy Scriptures. And that's why we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And as they received those things, they had derived them from God. They did not conjure them or think them up in their own mind. They weren't original thinkers. They weren't striving to be original thinkers. They were rather striving to be faithful to the word that God had given. And they, in turn, faithfully sought to pass that on. And that's why we've chosen and measured the title for this week, this series, Passing the Faith Along, because that is what, under God, we have the responsibility of doing as God's people. So Paul speaks to the church at Thessalonica, and as he does, he says, stand fast, therefore, brethren, and hold the traditions which he had been taught, whether by word or our epistle, in the light of what he had said earlier in chapter 2 about the generation that will arise, that will follow the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he said that there'll be such strong delusion because they receive not the love of the truth. But in contrast with them, we could say what verse 13 said, but we give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Thank God for that work of grace that for us was distinctive. We believe in the sovereign grace of God. We believe in the free grace of God. And we also believe that that sovereign free grace has a distinguishing character to it. And I have been distinguished out of the mass of humanity by that grace by which I was called to the fellowship of God's Son. And apart from that, I would have perished gladly. When I was going to hell unhappy of it. But God in grace interrupted me on my mad rush to hell and brought the gospel in power to me. He stripped me. He caused me to see my lost condition. I can remember the tears I shed as I burnt my marijuana and poured out my burnt Boone's Farm wine. Some of you don't remember that, but back in the 70s, tasted like lead. It's bad stuff, I'm telling you. But I remember doing it. Why? Because I wanted to break with the past, but that wasn't enough. I couldn't dress myself up. I needed to be robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And I thank God not only for showing me my sin, but showing me the Lamb of God who could take away my sin.
Amen.
God in grace did that, and he visited me. And that was because of his grace, his electing love. Nothing in me. All because of his purpose. That spoken of by Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9 as he speaks of God, and he says of him in that verse, who hath saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose, own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Paul rejoices in and thanks God for. And in the light of the fact that in grace they had received that word, God had birthed them through sanctification and belief in the truth. He says now, stand fast. Hold the traditions. Keep a firm grip on them. We've begun to look at some of what these traditions are in light of the Greek words paradidomi and paralambonomai. One refers to the passing on. The other refers to the receiving. And we saw yesterday how that related to the gospel, the good news, but also to the gospel order that the gospel creates. For everywhere the gospel went, as it was preached and received, except it appears for Athens, but ultimately something happened there. Just a handful, Damaris, a few others, received the gospel there. But in most locales where the apostle went, the gospel manifested itself in gospel churches. That's how the gospel replicates itself, in gospel works to create gospel order in the lives not only of people individually, but of God's people corporately. And so there was baptism, there was the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the Lord's churches, and Paul passes that on, and he says the Corinthians received it. This morning, I think we're still morning. We're getting close to afternoon. I'm going to bear that in mind, too, by the way. But this morning, I'd like for us, as we thought yesterday about with regard to this matter of what was passed along and what was received, we thought about the preached element, the kerygma, as some call it, the kerygma, the proclamation, the preachment of the apostles. And Paul could say, as he spoke about that, as we noted yesterday in 1 Corinthians 15, as he speaks about that gospel, I delivered unto you also that which I also first received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Then he says this in verse 11, concerning those to whom the Lord had appeared, Cephas, the apostles, James, the Lord's brethren, himself, therefore whether I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. That is, this is the message we preach. The good news of Christ and him crucified. the good news of the Savior who died for our sins. Brother Dan made the point that Brother Downey was here. He made a point about people who commonly say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He took issue with that. And this was his reason. He said it was not the death of Christ of itself. It is his death for our sins. That element of 1 Corinthians 15 that some would omit. Right. And that's a point well made, because the nature of Christ's death was indeed substitutionary. He was indeed, as a Savior, dying in the room instead of sinners. And he was specifically, as I know one brother now with the Lord used to say it, and I love the phrase, he said, Christ took our sin debt and hell penalty at the cross. And that, brothers and sisters, is good news. I love the way Miss Cousin put it in one of her hymns on the substitution of Christ with burdens bowed by head. She said, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Christ did. He paid my sin debt and my hell penalty. Appreciated the words of the last hour, I believe you make reference to Galatians 2:20, brother. And the thought, do you hear that? Paul speaking there as he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who what? Loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, I love the particularism of that verse. I'm glad to know that Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what the Holy Ghost does when that good news is preached, when it's passed along and it's received. He bursts in the heart of that sinner the reality of Christ's particular death and particular love for that individual. Brothers and sisters, when Spurgeon has been mentioned already, we were speaking about Brother Spurgeon in the minutes in between these two sessions, and said that when Mr. Spurgeon came to die, these were his last words: Jesus died for me. Is there any better pillow than that to rest on when you're coming to the end of life? That's what had been passed on. So we preach, and so ye believe. Now, as we think about moving beyond that preached element, what we could call the practical element, we could also say that this would be what some would call the paranetic element. The word in Greek, paranesis, refers to the exhortation that was passed on by God's servants, the apostles, that had an authoritative character to it. In other words, the kind of life we're to live now, in some measure, we really left off with that yesterday in Romans 6:17. Would you just turn back with me there, as we would make that a springboard into considering this practical element, this element of exhortation, of conduct, of charge, of command for God's people under the new covenant. Again, in Romans 16 yesterday, we noted those blessed words and the portion in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 of Romans that deals specifically with God's sanctifying work through the gospel. And in that sanctifying work, the pivot of that sanctifying work is our union with Christ, that in what Christ experienced in death, it was not only death for us, but it was death with us. In other words, I died with Christ. As one for whom he died, I died with Christ. This is seen in that passage yesterday that our brother preached from last evening, 2 Corinthians 5. If one died for all, what was true of the all for whom he died? Then we're all dead. And not only that, what else happened? And he died for all that what? They which live, that is, those who in union with him died, they came to life when he rose. And they live what? No longer to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. In other words, there's a union with Christ in which the believers for whom he died are in that union, not only knowing him to be their substitute, but knowing him as their substitute to be the one with whom they died. They were united to him in his death, and that's what Romans 6 begins on that note. And then it also speaks of how we're raised to walk in newness of life. And that's why it's impossible for someone who's genuinely saved to live as though they've never been saved, as though there's been no saving change in their life. Because union with Christ demands different. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin as believers. It doesn't mean that even believers may fall away for a while in a period of not living for the glory of God. But God, if they're his, is going to chasten them. He's going to take them to the woodshed. And if they don't repent, he's going to understand Scripture. He's going to remove them from this world.
Yes.
For this cause be here, weak and sickly among you. 1 Corinthians 11. God's at work, in other words, in the lives of his people because they're under new management. And that's what verse 17 of Romans 6 says. Notice, please, again, the words, and again, we'll use this as somewhat of a springboard to think about the tradition in relation to the practical element. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, here is Paul thanks God for the fact that these people, the Romans whom he's addressing, whom he had not met, whom he did not know personally, but he wanted to write this letter to them so that as he made his way to Spain, they would help him, they would hold the ropes for him as he went to the regions beyond, and as God, in light of our brother's message Wednesday night, God would open another measure for Paul. We believe God did that, but he did it in a providential way that Paul didn't expect. Paul expected on his own account, in his own right, as it were, to go to Rome and then on to Spain. But when he went to Rome on a free trip provided by the emperor as a prisoner. But as many understand Paul's life, and I believe this is right, Paul was apparently free on his first hearing. And so he went back and revisited the churches where he ministered. He set Titus and Timothy there so they could separate things out in Ephesus and Crete. And then we understand he made that trip to Spain. He may have done it before then and then gone back to those regions. But then he was recalled before the emperor with his appeal. And it was apparently at that time, 2 Timothy refers to, that the emperor called for his death, Nero Caesar. And the apostle Paul was put to death as a Roman citizen, probably by decapitation. God's providence worked things out. But he could say to these Roman saints whom he'd not met, but God be thanked, ye were, past tense, the servants of sin. Why? Because they're now under new management. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord means that they've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. Now here the word paradidomy is used, but in a very bit, little bit different way. That word for to pass along. As we said, the King James margin has this measure, this reading in it, Greek, whereto ye were delivered. In other words, that mold, that cast of doctrine, not only has it been delivered to me as it's been preached to me, and God, Holy Spirit, has quickened me so that I receive it with the gifts of faith and repentance that he gives to sinners, but in a definite sense, I now, having had that word delivered to me, I've been delivered to it. And that mold, that form, that cast of doctrine or teaching becomes the means whereby God is now shaping my life. I've been delivered to the Word of God. I'm glad for that. And I say to you, I love this book. Well, I thank God for the book of books, as I think Brother Dan referred to it yesterday. They say that Walter Scott, a believer in the UK back in the 1800s, when he was dying, he said, give me that book. And they said, which book, sir? He said, there's only one book. Give me that book of God. Mr. Luther, I understand. Mr. Wesley, actually, but either way, they said in Latin, they wanted to be in homo. Unius Libri, a man of one book. I have many books. I want to use them, though, to help me know this book of God better. And this book of God becomes, as it were, our custodian, may I say it, becomes our guardian. And it's by this book that God shapes us. It's by this word, the sword of the Spirit, the word of the living God, that God takes the scalpel of truth and he cuts away at our lives, ultimately, in order to pursue that for which he's laid hold of us. And as that word works in us, that word, by the Spirit of God's grace and operation, causes us to say what Paul said in Philippians 3, I believe, verse 12. He said, I press on that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. What is that? Ultimately, to be like Christ. God's design, God's predestined purpose, God's goal for his people is to make us like the Lord Jesus. And God is using his word to accomplish that. Sometimes we read the word and we see growth and grace in our lives, and we read something and we say, thank you, Lord, you did that. Sometimes we read his word and we look at it and we say, oh, me, Lord, I need help here. Lord, please, make me more like Christ. That's the form of doctrine. And that has some very practical elements that we even see this language of tradition used. Now, let me make this point, this observation. As I use the language of tradition to look at some of the things we're looking at, I'm not by any means trying to limit our responsibility of obedience or submission to just these words. Rather, I'm pointing out that really when you round out the totality of what is passed along, what happens is we see, in effect, our whole responsibility in the light of the whole of Scripture. The New Testament Scriptures, but the Old Covenant Scriptures as well, as they're understood in light of the New. We take the understanding of what the Scriptures say in the Old Testament, and we say what Paul does in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, Paul, as he spoke to Timothy, and he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures there, for he says to him earlier in verse 14, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that word breathless can be used even as used of John the Baptist in the womb in Luke 1. From a child, from the cradle roll, they used to talk about it in the Southern Baptist churches. From the cradle roll, that was the Sunday school for the babies, for the infants. Paul had known the Word of God from that, even as a breathless, an infant in the womb. He'd known the Holy Scriptures. Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother, he taught him those things. But the Scriptures he knew were the Old Covenant Scriptures, and yet Paul says they're able by inspiration, he said, to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Because the Old Testament is also a book of Christ. Yet it speaks of him. It speaks of him by picture, shadow, type. It speaks of him by prophecy and prediction. It says, and I like this one brother gave by way of best two-word summary I've ever heard of the Old Testament. Someone's coming. That's it. Someone's coming. And when we get the Gospels, we read in John chapter 1, we have heard him whom Moses and the prophets did speak. Moses and the law and the prophets did speak. Jesus the Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember Nathanael's response to that. Any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip answered what our Lord had told the disciples of John earlier, who said, Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see. And they went and saw. And as Nathanael got there, the Lord Jesus remembered, greeted him and said, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no doubt. Nathanael said, Master, how knowest thou me? He said, Before Philip called thee under the fig tree, I knew thee. And you know, I believe what Nathanael was doing, I believe he was meditating on Scripture under that fig tree. I believe I can tell you what portion of Scripture he's meditating on. Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder. You know why I believe that? Because when he said, Before Philip called thee under the fig tree, I knew thee. He said, Thou art the Messiah. And he said, you say this because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. He said, you'll see greater things than these. You'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, I believe he'd been meditating on Jacob's ladder, and Jesus tells him, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the one to whom Moses and the prophets pointed. Someone's coming. Hallelujah. Thank God. In the Gospels, he's appeared. And you and I, as God's people, we rejoice in the fact that I read the Old Testament. And oh, the Jews saw the Old Testament as an end in itself. They saw Torah as an end in itself. But you and I read it, and we see a law that we can't keep, but we see one who has kept it, God's own Son, Jesus Christ, in the perfection of his humanity, the virgin-born one. And we see him working out a righteousness for us which we cannot work out. We see him going to the cross, dying that cursed death that Deuteronomy 24 spoke of. That last verse, cursed is he that hangs on the tree. We see that he was taking the curse for us. He was becoming a curse for us. All of that pointed to by the Old Testament. How many of you tried to read through the Bible in a year? And when you get to Leviticus, you begin to think, oh my, I'm not so sure this was a good idea. And you start reading about all those sacrifices. But let me encourage you, as you read those sacrifices, try to look for pictures of Christ. Try to see the Savior there, because every one of those, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the fellowship offering, another name for the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, all five of those sacrifices in some measure point to him, because he is our sacrifice for sin. So Paul speaks to that, the Old Testament scripture. He said, they are profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for correction, first reproof, that is showing us where we got off the track. But they're profitable for correction, showing us what? How to get on back on the track. Some people are good for reproof, aren't they? They can say, oh, you messed up. But that's all they can say. Thank God, God's word doesn't tell us you messed up alone. It tells us, here's how to get back on track.
Amen. Thank you.
And then it gives us instruction in righteousness, which shows us how to stay on the track. Why? So that we may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. What's that? That's a statement of Christ-likeness. That's what it is to be like him. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Holy Scripture has given us for. Now we think about this in regard to that practical element, and I ask you to turn with me, please, to some scriptures that speak to this with regard to what God did to show his people what the lifestyle of believers was to be. And then along this line, let me just give you a bit of background. As the gospel went out, Jewish synagogues had already been planted with what was called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. They had already been planted throughout much of the Roman Empire. And so Paul, wherever he went, would often go first into the synagogue. And if there were no synagogue, he'd find where there might be some who were fearers of God, worshipers of God, according to the Jewish custom. Maybe not Gentile proselytes to Judaism, but Gentiles who at least honored in some measure the God of Israel. From there, generally, the gospel would go forth beyond that to the Gentiles in the community. And a lot of these Gentiles were saved out of a rank heathen lifestyle. We see a return to paganism in our day. I remember preaching for a pastor in the D.C. area, Northern Virginia. As we were there, he gave a witness to her at the diner, a waitress. And as he asked her what she was, she said, oh, I'm a pagan. She started talking about her goddess. Now, I believe in some measure she just tried to pull our chain. We didn't jump. We didn't bark. We just kept talking to her. But there are a lot of pagans in our world today. Right. And they think they've got one up. They want to use that, I believe, because they hate the gospel, many of them. They hate Christianity. Right. Now, they may not know what they're hating, because many of them don't really know what Christianity is. They're rebelling and repelling against something that they see, churchianity or religion, that they detest. And as they do that, they want to take this word pagan because somehow they feel it chic or fashionable, because they want to be other than what they've seen in Christendom. But they don't have one up on Christianity, because Christianity was birthed in the nursery of paganism. And yet, what did it do? It turned paganism on its head. Paul got the Thessalonica, Acts 17. Here's what the Jews said. They that have turned the world upside down have come hither. What a testimony. Here's a handful of men with a man named Paul. What have they done? According to the testimony of pagans, they've turned the world upside down. I like what Vance Havner said about that scripture. Vance Havner said the world was upside down anyway, so when they turned the world upside down, it was now right side up. That's what the gospel does. It takes upside down sinners, and it turns us upside down, so we're now right side up. Amen. That's the U-turn the gospel creates, because that's what repentance is. I'm going away from God. I've turned the neck to Him, the back to Him, not the face. And when the grace of God comes and brings repentance by faith, the result is my life is now turned to Him. So for the Gentiles, there were a lot of lessons to be learned, because they had a lifestyle that was untoward God. The Jews who had heard the word, they already had a lot of principles in place that came from Scripture. But the Gentiles, many of them had none of that. They may have had conscience, but conscience can be seared and conscience can be quieted. But as the word of truth came to them, God began that shaping process. God began that molding process. God began that work in progress that every sinner saved by grace is. By the way, I'm one of them too. I'm a work in progress. I'm thankful that He's still working on me, as we sang yesterday over in the dining hall. I'm glad that God's at work, both to will and to do of His good pleasure in us, and as He does that, we work it out, as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. And so we have this lifestyle that we're called to. If you would turn with me to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, and let's look together at some of what the apostle points out concerning these things that they had received there at Thessalonica. Chapter 4, again, verse 1. We read there, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now, as the apostle speaks here, notice he says, as he exhorts them here, beseeches them, encourages and then challenges them, gives them the paranesis, gives them that exhortation and charge by which they're now to govern their lives. He says that as you have received of us, there's that word paralambanamai. They had been, Paul came there, as Acts 17 records, albeit briefly. He's there, according to Dr. Luke's account, 3 Sabbath days, maybe a little longer, but not much longer, because persecution propelled him away from the city to go on to Berea. And as he did that, in that space of time, he communicated so much truth. He had his helpers, Silas and Timothy. Remember, he picked Timothy up in Acts 16 on his second journey as he made his way back through those churches of central Turkey. He picked up Timothy as he went through there, because the believers there were reporting of him. That young man is really being used to God. Paul said, "Timothy, I want you to go with me, but if you go, because your mother's a Jewess, I want you to be circumcised." And Timothy didn't balk and say, "No, my dad is a Greek, I didn't interest enough." He said, "If I can be used to God more, but then with the Jews, circumcised, so be it." And he was circumcised. Why? Because he wanted to use everything he could to the glory of God. Every opportunity he had, if that opened more doors, so be it. They went together. They get to Thessalonica, and these men, they teach the word of truth. And as we said yesterday, how much truth they taught in a matter of 3 weeks or a little over that. When he left, these people at Thessalonica knew about God's electing grace. For he can say in verse 4, chapter 1, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election." Or, "Brethren, beloved, knowing your election of God." That's a good word. He speaks about it in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians as well. They knew about the Lord's return. He could say to them in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, you know what withholdeth. Now, a lot of us say, oh, we'd like to know. I wish you'd have said it in the letter. Because there's been debate about what letteth, what hindereth. But they knew about the Lord's return, and they were looking for the Lord's return. There were some things they didn't understand. I believe the way the second covenant had been preached to them, they were saying, any day now. And then some began to die, and they thought, well, what about those who've fallen asleep? And in this fourth chapter, Paul will answer that in verses 13 through 18. He, that ye saw not as others shall know. Here he refers unto the commandments they gave them. He gave them in verse 2. What were those commandments? Well, probably in the light of what it says in Acts 15, 16, and 17, they were probably the decrees that had been settled on by the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. And it's interesting that one of those specific commands of that is mentioned here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. They were told, as Gentiles, remember the issue, Paul and Barnabas rather to preach the gospel as they had. Some of the Jewish believers said, well, no, they must keep the law to be saved. So Paul from Antioch, he went with Barnabas, and they took some other men from the church at Antioch, Silas and Judas Matthias, I believe it was. They came down, and they had the council. The question was discussed, must the Gentiles keep the law? And the resounding answer of the church of Jerusalem was no. They're not under the law to keep it. We as Jews, we know that that's a yoke that not even our fathers were able to bear, but we believe that by the grace of the Lord Jesus we shall be saved, even as they, even as the Gentiles. Same grace saves us. But then they determined, there's some things that you ought to do as Gentiles that will help keep fellowship good. And they went back, it seems, to the Noahic covenant, God's commands. Don't eat things strangled. Don't eat blood. And then as well, avoid fornication. Abstain from sexual sin, because that was rife in the Gentile world. It was not considered anything of consequence for a man or woman in the Roman Empire, even the high-class Romans, to engage in immorality, to engage in adultery. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't sound unlike our day. We've sadly gone full circle as a society. In culture. But the mandate's still the same. Let's read on and see it. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness, your holy living, that ye should abstain from fornication, porneia, sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Here the apostle makes a clarion call for sexual purity. For holiness in our bodies. He speaks of the fact that we are not to be given to fornication. It sounded as clearly here as it is to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 when the apostle said, now the body is not for fornication but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he says, as it were, shut the door to sexual sin. Do not allow it. Do not indulge in it. Now, our Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 about where it begins, didn't he? Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after, committed adultery in his heart. Now, someone will take that and say, well, if I've done it in my mind, I'll just go ahead and know that's not true. That's a lie. That's the devil's lie. What you need to do is, like I say it in the words of Barney Fife, I realize he's not an eminent theologian, but nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. When you see that thought coming your way, dip it in the bud. Don't give it 5 seconds. Root the weeds out of your garden, child of God. You're growing flowers for him. Get the weeds out. Now, I'm not talking to you alone. I'm preaching myself, so let me preach a little harder. Get the weeds out. Get the weeds out. Let me just address myself. I'll stop preaching to y'all. David Morris, get the weeds out. Weed your garden. You're growing flowers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul reminds these people at Thessalonica, who came, many of them, out of a pagan background. And for them, sexual sin was nothing. You've done wrong. What? They were now to retrain and retool because the body was now for the Lord. The body that they had was given to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells them that they're to possess their vessel in honor. A reference, it seems, to our sexual ability and sexual function. And as well, we're not to do it in the lust of concupiscence, that is, of evil desire. We're not to follow that pattern. We're not to defraud anyone in the matter of a man or a woman engaging in sexual sin outside the bond of matrimony. How much does our society need to hear that today?
Yes.
How much do God's people need to practice that? Why? Well, let's look at what's happening today. STDs, AIDS. When I was growing up, it was gonorrhea and syphilis they talked about in the public schools. Well, it's gotten blown beyond that, hasn't it? Story's told of a young man who was sitting on the floor of his grandfather's house in their den. And he asked his grandfather, "Grandpa, what did y'all wear to have safe sex when you were a boy?" His father answered back, "A wedding band."
No.
He still works, brothers and sisters. Still works. Now I realize some don't believe in wedding bands. If you don't, how about wedding vows? That's God's order. God is the author of our sexuality. God's the one who gave us that blessed gift. But God has put a fence around it. And the fence is matrimony. And we're not to jump the fence. We're not to say, "Well, I don't think this is a biggie." God says it's a biggie. He says every sin is outside or without the body. But this sin involves the body. May God give us his people a practical receiving of truth. I'm glad for doctrine. I love the gospel. I love the grace of God. But when the gospel comes to me, the gospel's going to teach me some things. And it's going to teach me how now my life is to be lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the words of the hymn that we sang at my ordination, June 19th. 1982, I was ordained with the gospel ministry. I thought about it on June 19th, passed just recently. God's been kind to me, 38 years in ministry, a little longer really, but 38 years since ordination. We sang the song, "Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the path. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone." And that works itself out physically in my life, that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And then the apostle goes on to expand on it in verse 9. And notice the words through verse 12. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." What's the apostle talking about? He's talking about our conduct in the world. And he's saying that the gospel, God's word, that which was handed down by the apostles, it informs us, first of all, to what? To love one another. We're taught of God here to love one another. Theodactus is the Greek word. Theo, God, Did I just be referring to taught, teach? Now, what's happened? Well, in John 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him. Every man, therefore, which hath heard and learned of the Father, cometh to me. It is written in the Scriptures, and they shall all be taught of God. Go back to Isaiah 54. If you see that Scripture speaks of the fact that all of Zion's children are taught of God. And here Paul uses that same phrase to say that God, Holy Spirit, when we are saved, he writes it in our heart, the law of God. Love your neighbors yourself. And what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And being taught of God to love one another, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're doing that. All Macedonia, throughout that province in Rome in which they lived, Macedonia, they were doing it. But he says, I want you to increase. I want you to abound. I want you to more and more grow in this love. And brothers and sisters, it is said, John, you know, the apostle of love, called that. It is said about the believers in the first century. This was the testimony of the pagan world. My, how these Christians love one another. God grant that that would be said again. Because we live, sadly, in a day where we hear the expression, throw under the bus. A lot of times we Christians throw one another under the bus. Others have said Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. That ought not to be the case, but Galatians 6:1 tells us what we ought to do. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That word restore is katartizo in the Greek Testament. That word is used of James and John in Matthew 4, when they were called by the Lord Jesus to be disciples. And they were, you remember, Peter and his brother Andrew, they were fishing, but James and John were mending their nets. That word mending is the word katartizo, restore in Galatians 6:1. And I think, who was it this week that mentioned mending their nets? Talked about how our nets treated. Did you do that, Pastor Don? I thought it was you. We've heard so much preaching this week. I can't quite credit who deserves it. But we've all been on this. Amen. We know who deserves it. Amen, brother. We've all been on the same page, thank God. Right. My spirit. But that is that picture that Brother Don gave us of the nets needing to be cleansed and of those tears in the net. They were mending them. Sometimes that happens in the lives of disciples.
Yeah.
Now, how are we going to help one another? Well, you knew better than that. No, that's not it. Because I've got plenty of fodder and tinder to burn in my life. And the devil strikes the match at the right time or the wrong time. I could be just as consumed with sin as my brother. So what am I to do? Well, I'm to deal firmly, because you see that word katartizo is also used by Galen, the Greek physician, of setting a bone. And you know, when you set a bone, you don't play with it. You've got to be firm, but you've also got to be tender. Back in 1990, this wrist was broken, and it looked like an accordion. I was preaching in York, Pennsylvania. We'd gone horse riding, and Nellie, my horse, ran into an electric fence. And if you've ever rode a horse that ran into an electric fence, you know that horses don't like running into electric fences. I learned quickly. She began bucking, and the best thing I thought I could do was exit stage right, to use the word of the cartoon line, you know. And I did, and I hit a field that was wet with the rains of the previous week, and it was like concrete. And my impact was on this wrist, and it shattered. And the ER doctor saw it. He said, you're going to need surgery. I can't handle it. They called in Dr. Van Diesen there in New York of the KDB, Kruger Daniel Van Diesen Clinic. He was an orthopedic specialist. He had a card, 3x5 index card, 1 to 8, least to the worst. Most severe, he said, yours is beyond an 8. Boy, when you do something, you do it right, don't you? You know what he did? First thing he did was he put my fingers in some wire mesh metal tips. And as he held my arm up there in those tips, he straightened out my wrist. It hurt, but it felt good. For a while, all of the pain left because my arm was now what it should be. What did he do? He katartizoed me. May I say it? He restored my arm. Now, I needed painkiller later, but for a while, the relief, the rush of relief from him just setting the bone in firmness and tenderness, him doing that helped me to experience a relief from pain that was immediate. Now, he was, because I was from North Carolina at the time, he knew a fellow that they had a fellowship to do. He said, I'm not going to do surgery. I'm going to send you back because you need to have surgery done at home so you don't have to keep staying up here in York County. I appreciate it. When the doctor got down there, you know what he said, Dr. Nunley? We had our son Steve in the body cast at the time. He broke the femur in his upper right leg. So we met Dr. Nunley in Duke because he had put the body cast on my little son Steve at 2 years old. So we knew Dr. Nunley. He looked at that set and he said, I like that so good, I'm not going to do a thing with it. I'm going to keep it in that sugar tongue splint that Dr. Van Giesen had temporarily put on it. He'd said it so well that I didn't need to have surgery. That's the way we're restored. Galatians 6:1. That's what we're told to do toward brethren who have erred, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. You see, the reason I have to consider myself is because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. If that temptation overtook my brother, it might overtake me. I have no room for pride. I have no room to say, I'm glad I'm better than he is. No, I just have to say, Lord, thank you by your grace for keeping me from falling in that pit too. Because if I'm honest, Lord, I've got mighty close to that pit. I've seen how close I could get instead of seeing how far away I could stay. But you kept me. So we have this fear. Why do we do that? Because, as these words of 1 Thessalonians 4 say, ye are taught of God to love one another. And we need, along with revival that we long for here, as focus of the conference of Maranatha, along with revival, we need as well a fresh revival of love among God's people. Not, as Dr. McGee likes to call it, sloppy agape, no. There has to be a firmness. But that firmness also has to be balanced by tenderness. That kind of love that I need to have at home. That kind of love I need to have for my wife, for my children. The kind of love that is tender and kind, doesn't rejoice in evil, hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things, rejoices in the truth. Isn't that the kind of love we need? And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Spirit of God teaches us, taught of God, to love one another. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. The Spirit of God goes on to round out what we should receive in our lifestyle. Look at it, please, in verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet. That word study in our King James is used, of course, in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself. It's the Greek word, spoudazo, which means to be diligent, to be in earnest. Study, make it your study. Be studious. When I was in high school, our assistant principal, Percy Warren, John Sasser was our principal, the assistant principal was Percy Warren. There was a custom at Terry Sanford High School, where I went to high school in Fayetteville, when Mr. Warren would get up to address the student body, he would say students, and then the student body would break out in applause. And it just happened. Students! Well, we had an English teacher in 12th grade, Ms. Wilma Godwin. I loved her. She was a Christian woman, Presbyterian. She loved the scriptures. She would teach English to us, and she'd quote the Bible. And she'd say, you go home and you tell your parents, Ms. Godwin's quoting the Bible in English class. Tell them to get the Supreme Court here. She said, you can't teach English without teaching the Bible. I loved her. She was a beloved sister in Christ, gone on to be with him. But Ms. Godwin sometimes would tell us, I hate when he says students, because a lot of you aren't students. He ought to say pupils, because you're all pupils, but a lot of you aren't students, because a student is diligent. And she'd clean our clock, because we weren't studying. We weren't diligent. That's what the idea of study is. That's what this word means. that you study, that you be diligent to be quiet. Oh me. Say amen and oh me here. Because I have the gift of gab. And I can talk and talk and talk sometimes. Study to be quiet. You know what it reminds me of? Some of y'all will remember this. I know Isaac and Eric probably won't unless they bought the DVDs. Anybody remember Dragnet?
Not that much.
Joe Fry, not that much. You're too young, I know, probably. Yeah, Bobby, he probably won't remember Dragnet. There was, was it Lee Marvin? What was it? Anyway, forget that. Jack Webb played Joe Friday. And you remember what they would do when they would get their man? You have the right to remain silent. They'd read them their Miranda rights. And it begins with that. You have the right to remain silent. Child of God, may I tell you today, we have the right to remain silent. Study to be quiet. Sometimes I just need to study to be quiet. I hope you won't think that's of me, but sometimes my wife and I argued. I've kidded and said that we had a fight one time. I didn't see her for 2 weeks, but the swelling finally went down in my eyes. That's a joke, of course. But we've argued. And sometimes we've argued. Part of the reason we've argued is because I or she have kept on yapping like a pit bull. When that happens, you know what I need to do when it's me? Study to be quiet. You know what she needs to do when it's her? Study to be quiet. Because I have the right to remain silent. I've got the privilege under God to realize that my tongue is such that I will be held account for every foot, whatever the Lord say, idle word. Now, idle word, I don't believe, means that when you tell something funny,
I shouldn't have said that.
Idle, the Greek word is argos. It's alpha privative plus ergos. Unproductive. Not working. You see, I don't think laughter is always wrong. If you say something funny and somebody laughs, I've read in Scripture that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. There's a place for laughter. There's a place for humor in the pulpit. They say that Brother Spurgeon had somebody to approach him and say, I don't like the fact that you use so much humor in the pulpit. Mr. Spurgeon asked him, if you only knew what I held back. And sometimes humor makes a point. You see, I made you laugh. And in making you laugh, a lot of times people think when they laugh. Brother McGuire used to say, I want to get you to laugh with me because if I can get you to laugh with me, I can get you to think with me. You see, laughter sometimes is said that is on the horns or the heels of something that was said that makes you think. Because sometimes a joke, you know, you get it maybe 5 minutes later. You know?
Get it.
But when we say things that are unproductive, that's what Ephesians 4 speaks to. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may what? Minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, I have the right to remain silent. I need to study to be quiet so that what I say will minister grace to those who hear me. Now, when we're in Maranatha and we're talking about the things of the Lord, that's easier to do. But when somebody cuts me off in traffic going home, it's not as easy. Where'd you get your license? Here's Roseburg. Or maybe stronger. We need to remember we have the right to remain silent. That's part of what love teaches us. God instructs us concerning what love does. And then he says to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you. That became an issue later in the church at Thessalonica. And some began to say, well, the Lord's coming back. We just need to quit what we're doing and wait for him. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, oh, no. Any man not work, let him not eat. Don't you remember why we were with you? We would not be charging any of you. And we worked. Paul had the right not to, but he would not use that right as he tells Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. We would not use that right because we wanted to be an example to you. And as he speaks of that, here Paul tells God's people, you keep busy doing what you're doing. In other words, you're called to work. Even in the garden, man had labor, did he not? Now, tilling the garden that never grew weeds, that'd be a plum job, wouldn't it? But that's what he was to do. You're to labor, you're to work, you're to go ahead and do what you can. And then we can go back even to what we heard earlier this week. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. I believe, Linville, as you spoke to us, we closed with that word because it kept coming to our mind as you were speaking, brother. What can you do? I like those words about that woman. Precious seed in the scriptures. That woman who owed her all to the Lord Jesus. She brought that ointment. She poured it on his feet, and the disciples said, why this waste? Why this waste? This could have been given to the poor. And Jesus said, let her alone. She's done this against the day of my burial. And I tell you, wheresoever this gospel is preached, what she's done will be a memorial. And it is it. Her brother, Ron Chris, preached that just the other, back in January. These COVID days are mixed together. Back in January, the Preacher's Fellowship, he preached from that passage. And you know what? What that woman done was more over her. You remember what Jesus said? She had done what she could. What can you do? That's a great topic, brother. What can you do? God's Word tells us what we can do. Let's follow it. Let's obey it. Let's walk in love. Then we read that final thought there. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Here we have our outward testimony before a world that's watching. As we walk in love by the grace of God, as we follow and what we've received, what's been handed on to us, the result of that, brothers and sisters, is that we as God's people will be a testimony, a witness to the outward world. I like the way Brother Watts called it as he wrote a hymn based on Titus 2, where it speaks of the grace of God that brings salvation and appeared to all men. And it speaks right before that of how slaves, servants, are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Mr. Watts wrote in him on the basis of that, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to adorn the doctrine all divine. That's, brothers and sisters, what we're to be about. Let me ask you to turn quickly, if I may, to the words of Philippians 4:9. We could look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. I've mentioned that. That's where, again, the tradition, what Paul had passed on that they had received, dealt with their daily life and labor with regard specifically to working. But if you would, let's look at Philippians chapter 4 as Paul makes reference to what the Philippians had received from him that was really not taught but caught. Philippians chapter 4, if you would pick up with me, let's read verse 8 in conjunction with it, but verse 9 is what we really would point out to you. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now let's read on just a bit, please. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want or lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere in all things, both to be full and both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Amen. In verse 9, the apostle speaks to these Philippians, and he tells them those things which you have both learned and heard and received, there's that word paralambonima, and seen in me, and heard and seen in me, do. Now here Paul speaks of what he had taught, but there's not only a reference to what he had taught, there's also a reference again, I think, to what they had caught. You know, that's the expression often with children, we say, with children more is caught than is taught. Well, for the Philippians, they had been taught, but they had also caught some things. Paul speaks about whatever is honest, whatever is true. Think on these things. He says, I've rejoiced in the Lord, you rejoice also. You give thanks to him, you let your request be made known to God, you worry about nothing. And then he kind of summarizes it in terms of what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me do. When did the Philippians heard and seen that kind of contentment in Paul? I would observe in Acts 16 they saw it. You remember the scene in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas arrived there with Timothy at Philippi, and there's no synagogue because there weren't enough Jews. Being a Roman colony, a colonia, much like Claudius he turned the Jews out of Rome, the Philippians probably, and see with that, it turned the Jews out. So there were just a handful of women down by the riverside where prayer was wanting to be made. Paul preached the gospel to them. Remember Acts 16:14 says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And then we read of how as Paul and Silas were there preaching in the city, there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. The Greek word is pikon. Spirit of divination, and she followed Paul and Silas, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. She kept doing this, and Paul finally got bothered by it. He didn't want the devil's publicity, it seemed, and he said, come out of her. And that spirit did. And when that happened, her masters, they saw that their prophet was gone because she was soothsaying. If she'd have been alive today, she'd have had a palm in front of her house and said, fortune's told. Leave that alone, child. Don't mess with it. It's not of God. That's not what God wants us to order our lives by. He wants us to order our lives by His Word. But as she was released, delivered from that demon, they realized she can't tell fortunes anymore. So they had Paul and Barnabas. These men being, besides, excuse me, brought before the magistrate. These men being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they were beaten with rods. On our dime, there is a fasces, which has an axe and a bundle of sticks on it. At least there used to be. That fasces was carried by the lictors. And that those lictors would beat, that's where what lictor means, literally a beater. They would beat the backs of those who had violated Roman law. And if need be, they decapitated. That's what the axe was for. Well, Paul and Silas had their backs laid open with rods. And what do we read in Acts 16? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. I love that scene. I like what the black preacher said. Paul said, Silas, if you'll love Amazing Grace, I'll try to sing it. At midnight, somebody said the Lord liked it so good he started tapping his foot, and since the earth is footstool, the earth began to rock. The earth began to quake, and that prison house shook, and the doors were open. And the jailer thought, oh no, they've gotten away, and he drew his sword to kill himself. And from the outside of the inner prison, maximum security, where Paul had been placed with Silas, outside of the inner prison, Paul cried out, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he asked for a light and sprang in there. He needed a light to go in. Paul didn't have a light, and Paul knew he was trying to kill himself. He said, do thyself no harm. God was speaking to him. He was in touch. Amen. And that Philippian jailer sprang in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Took Paul and Silas into his house, washed their wounds, heard the gospel, and he and all his family believed, rejoiced in the word, and were baptized that night. Because of the grace of God. What had they seen and heard in Paul? They'd seen the very things Paul said, I passed on to you and you received. In other words, his lifestyle, in evidence, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, Ron Hammond has written a great hymn, "Oh, Rejoice in the Lord." Many of you know that that experience was birthed in Ron Hammond's life by his loss of an eye, I think because of cancer. In my own life, my wife and I attended the funeral of a brother, a pastor in Greensboro, when we lived in the area there where we first met Brother Don and Sister Linda. Brother Charles Anderson pastored the Brightwood Baptist Church. It had been a mega ministry in fundamental Baptist circles. But they had pastors who were apparently lost men. If saved, I can't say they were. Many, one of them engaging in countless acts of adultery, another man investing, robbing the church. Brother Anderson became a godly man. He restored integrity to that church. The numbers went down, but they had to sell that building, bought another building in Greensboro, and then he got cancer. On his way home to visit his father, his son Wayne Anderson, who was a missionary to Mexico with his wife. They were hit by a truck. His wife and daughter died. He and his son had injury. And his brother Anderson was buried that day at the funeral. As they walked out, they played "Rejoice in the Lord." And Brother Wayne walked out on crutches, broken leg. And that song went up, in my opinion. I loved it, but it went up higher than that. "Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." The words, Brother Dan, of Job 23 that you brought before us yesterday. Paul, I have to tell you, I'm sorry to say, I don't know if I'd have been singing songs at midnight. My back laid open by the rods of the lictors. I don't know if that means, "Oh, hallelujah! Glory! Praise God! Woo!" I can do that other times. I don't know if I'd have done it then. But what had they seen? They had seen and heard those things in Paul. And that testimony of a life, Paul could point back to and say, "Those things which you have learned, seen, and heard in me, the God of peace will be with you." And interesting that earlier that passage says, "The peace of God will be with you." Then it says, "The God of peace will be with you." I want both, don't you?
Yep.
Amen. This is what God's word leads us to, brothers and sisters. Let me ask you to notice quickly one more thing. As we end our thought of looking at these traditions, again, as we bring these things together, really what we're talking about is the whole of the New Testament Scripture. Authoritative alongside of the blessed scriptures of the Old Covenant as well. We accept them both as the written, inerrant, verbally, plenarily inspired, and preserved Word of God.
Amen.
We bow to them because we're not guilty of what some of the liberals say. "Oh, you worship that book, you're bibliolatry." No, I bow to this book though because it's the Word of the living God, and the Word of the Lord shall endure forever. Abides that God. So we can say, like I mentioned earlier, how firm foundation.
Yes.
What's to be our attitude toward this blessed book, toward these traditions? Not the traditions of the elders that the Lord Jesus fought, not the traditions of Catholicism and other, quote, ecclesiastic. No, not the traditions. What's been received from the Word of God, handed on, and we've received. What's to be our attitude? Well, those words, brothers and sisters, of 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says it well. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Take a fixed and firm stand in these truths, in these traditions." And not only that, hold fast. Brother Dan and I were discussing the word after our first message. Krateo. It's what you hold. God is called Pantokrator. In Revelation chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 1, Pantokrator means he's got his hand on everything. Aren't you glad? And brothers and sisters, when it comes to this tradition, you and I are to hold firmly to it. We're to take a fixed and firm position in it. Like those soldiers, as was mentioned by Brother Don on Tuesday night, I believe it was, dealing with their adversary. Those sandals, the gospel of truth, they had those cleats in them, as it were. They had those stakes Yet let us take a fixed and firm stand in the shifting sand of this world. We can stand. And what are we to stand for? The living and active, the quick and powerful Word of God. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, we know that it will be our privilege to pass it along. And I'd like to ask you on that note, please. By the way, notice who is directed to do that. Therefore, brethren, adophoi is the Greek word. Adophoi, the Greek word for brethren, comes from the root delphus, which means womb. And I remind you, my brothers and sisters, we are adophoi. We are those who share the same womb. The blessed Spirit of God took the seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and by it we share the same womb. We've been birthed by the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit of the life from above into God's family tonight. Because of that, we have a mandate. Stand fast and hold these truths. Look with me, please, at 2 Timothy 2 in closing, and notice what the Apostle says to Timothy in those words that begin that chapter. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, we read these things. We could read on farther, but we need to end. I thank you for your kindness and attentiveness. 2 Timothy 2, and verse 1, we read, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That grace of God that spoke peace to our hearts when we were awakened to our sin by the Spirit of God's conviction. That grace that alone could answer the need of our hearts as sinners. We're to now be strong in that grace. Because, brothers and sisters, ultimately nothing lasts except the grace of God. That's why Paul says about that grace in Romans 5, we have access by grace into this faith wherein we stand. Be strong in the grace and do what? Verse 2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This is Paul's mandate for Timothy that centers in the local church. It centers in the Lord's churches. We are to be engaged, brothers and sisters, in passing on the things that we have heard. The word of truth, Paul could speak to Timothy of what he had heard of Paul and how he was to commit those things. He heard it among many witnesses, Lois and Eunice. Among them, his mother's grandmother. He could speak of others there in the church, the elders in Derbe and Lystra, who had noticed his growth in grace and committed him to Paul before Paul took him to go as a fellow missionary in the journeys as an apostle that Paul had. And here we see the things that thou hast heard among me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, to men trustworthy and loyal, to men who love these truths, men who are not going to take down for these truths, but they'll stand fast and hold them. And what will they do? They'll teach others also. You see, this thing is intergenerational. We're passing the faith along. We want to pass it on to our families. We want to pass it on to the generation to come. Why? So that the generation to come might know the works of the Lord, as Psalm 78 says. We do that. And as we do that, we are passing the faith along, or as we've used another title for our series, we haven't referred to it as often, the words that mark 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the pastors, hold fast the faithful word. Amen. God grant us to do that, brothers and sisters. I close with the words of a hymn of Brother Charles Wesley, "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Teach me to watch and pray, and in thy presence live, and oh, thy servant thus prepare a strict account to give. One day I will stand before him. He's not going to be interested in the size of my bank account. He's not going to be interested in how many degrees I have. He's not going to be interested in most of the things that the world says mark success. He's going to ask, were you faithful? He's not going to have to ask, is he? He's going to know. May we hear him say,